everyone. Good to see you here. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we ask that you would guide us and help us as we listen to your word. Help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to follow you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I had a little video clip that was going to play, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. It doesn't look like my slides are going to happen. So if you've got a Bible there or a device, it would be really helpful to have the psalm in front of you. The clip that I was going to play was from the TV show Restoration Australia. And it's interesting, isn't it, why these sort of home restoration programs are so popular. I guess there's something about watching some hapless homeowners try to do something with a hopeless task of trying to restore a house that, you know, really any sensible person would demolish and start all over again. We seem to sort of get a pleasure out of it somehow, watching, you know, when the windows don't arrive when they're supposed to arrive, and when they do come, they don't fit because the house is out of square or whatever it is. And it's, of course, at the beginning of the show, the host always asks the owners what their budget is. You know, how much is this work going to cost? And then at the end, they like to come back and say, well, what did it actually cost? I don't think I've ever seen one where the cost was lower than the estimate. It's often, you know, considerably more. I don't know, perhaps as we watch these shows, we gaze around our own homes and we see things that we should do or could do or might do if we had the time and the money and the energy to do it. But then sometimes it's not just about our homes that are in need of restoration. We look at our world, we look at our nation, we look at our local communities, and we can almost seem overwhelmed by the need for restoration. And I'm not thinking primarily of, you know, physical infrastructure. There is so much suffering and so much injustice, so much violence and corruption in our world that is just in need of restoration, fixing up. And then I guess we think about ourselves, how your New Year's resolution's going. We're only a couple of weeks in. I won't ask you to answer that. How are you going with those temptations that for you are always a struggle? How are you going with relationships, perhaps in your family, in your workplace, your neighbours, your friends? And then what about your relationship with God? Maybe Restoration Australia actually needs to begin with ourselves. The theme of this psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 126, is that God restores, and in particular that God restores his people. Now, it's a little bit confusing when you look at the psalm. I don't know whether you noticed this. It begins with a reflection on the past and the way that God has restored his people. When the Lord restored, past tense, his people, when he restored the fortunes of Zion. And the psalmist, rightly, is filled with joy and laughter and praise as he thinks about what God has already done for his people. But then in the second half of the psalm, from verse 4 onwards, as we saw in the previous psalm, the writer actually turns towards God in prayer. Restore our fortunes, Lord, he prays. And he's looking not now to the past, but to the future. And he's praying that God will restore, future tense, his people. He's looking forward to that day when God restores his people, and he's looking forward to the day when tears are turned into songs of joy and weeping is turned into joy. So is the psalmist a bit confused here? Past and future, what's he thinking? Is God's restoration work something that we look back to the past for and see what God has done? Or is it something that still lies in the future, something that we look forward to in the future? Well, the answer, of course, is that it's both, isn't it? It's both those things. There's a sense in which God has been at work, but there's still more that God is to do. Now, we don't know what the historical context of this particular psalm was, but it kind of feels like that period when the people of Israel started to return from their exile in Babylon. For a long time, they'd been exiles in a strange land, and then the time comes when they return. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, the physical restoration of the walls of Jerusalem and the temple start to get underway. There's a significant beginning, and there's the beginnings of the restoration of the people as a community, as a society. And yet, as we look at that period, and if you are familiar with those Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it tells the story. It was really hard. There was opposition to this work of restoration. There was persecution, there was frustration, there was great disappointment. And so the people, while they are thankful for what God has done in bringing the people back to their own land, they're looking to the future and a time of restoration. God is not done and dusted with what he is doing with his people. And really, aren't sometimes our own Christian lives a bit like that as well? We have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord died on the cross. He took upon himself the penalty for our sin. Through our faith in him, we are right with God. We're right with God now and indeed for eternity. That fills us with joy. There's much to celebrate. It should fill us with joy. We praise God for what he's done. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And yet, we still look to the future. God's restoration work in us is not complete. And so we pray that God would continue to restore us, restore his people, until we look to that final day when we are made perfect. There's another of the Psalms that has a very similar theme and reflects on how God has already restored his people, while at the same time praying that God would restore his people in the future. And in Psalm 85, it's even more explicit that this is a spiritual thing. It's not a money thing. Let me just read to you a few verses from Psalm 85. Lord, you showed favour to your land. You restored, past tense, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again. Future. Restore us again, God our Saviour. Put away your displeasure from us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. But let's come back to our psalm, Psalm 126. We're just going to look a little bit more closely at what it's saying and how we respond to it. As I said, that first half, verses 1, 2, and 3, draw us to join in songs of joy and praise to God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Now, it sounds a little strange, don't you think? To read about God restoring the fortunes of his people. It sounds to me a bit like the person who's made what turns out to be a dodgy investment. And they've invested their life savings and they were confident they were going to make a matzah for themselves with an incredible rate of return. And then it all goes wrong and they lose the whole lot. And then, now this will stretch your imagination, then the bank takes pity on them. Yeah, just stay with me for a moment. The bank takes pity on them and all the fortune that they have lost that they thought was gone forever, is restored. How incredible is that? There's actually a story that's a bit like that in the Bible. You remember the story of Job? When we first meet him, he's prosperous beyond imagining. He's got a large family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, Listen to the numbers and remember them for a minute. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. And he cared for his family, and he loved them. And he cared about God, and he took his faith in God seriously. He has a massive fortune, and not just the physical things. But you remember in the space of just a couple of chapters of the book, he loses the lot through no fault of his own. Circumstances that he cannot understand. It's all gone. And then we hear chapter after chapter of the so-called friends of Job trying to comfort him, telling him what he ought to do, trying to sort him out. Only makes things worse for Job. His fortune is gone. And then right at the very end of the book, it's a long book, it's hard going, but when you get to about the last half dozen or so verses, things change. And we read that the Lord restored his fortunes. That's the word that's used. Gave him twice as much as he had before. And all Job's friends, probably not the ones that have been trying to help him before, but his relatives, everyone came along, they gave money to Job, he was wealthy again. He ends up with another 7 sons and 3 daughters. Don't ask me why it's 7 sons and only 3 daughters, but that's what it says. 14,000 sheep. How many did he have before? Seven. Now he's got 14,000. How many camels did he have before? 3,000. Now he's got 6,000. How many oxen did he have, yoke of oxen? Now he's got 1,000. How many donkeys? Now he's got 1,000 donkeys. The Lord restores the fortunes of Job. But we know that this is not primarily about money and possessions. That's why I think that psalm that I read from, Psalm 85, is so helpful. God's restoration is about the forgiveness of sins. It talks about the setting aside of God's rightful anger because of sin. It's about restoring a right relationship with God for those who may have fallen away from him. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, he says, we were like those who dreamed. It's as if it's just too good to be true. We were like those who dreamed, he says. When Jesus died on the cross, his body was placed into the tomb. And you remember how early the next morning the women came to prepare the body of Jesus, that they couldn't do that on the previous day because it was the Sabbath. And they met angels, and what the angels said to them stunned them. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And they immediately returned to where they knew the others were, including the 11 apostles. And the women told them what they'd seen and heard. And it's interesting, it tells us in Luke's gospel that the apostles didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Too good to be true, but it was true. And if I can totally mangle the classic quote from the castle, tell them they're not dreaming. It's real. It's real. Like those who dreamed. The psalmist says, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. They feel the joy in themselves and they want to express it. And they do. And it's interesting, the people's praise is noticed by others. Do you notice that? Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Their joyful praise of God has become a witness to other nations. People around them can see the way that God really makes a difference for them. I think that's really interesting. This is long before the era of, you know, world mission and evangelism and witnessing to our friends and neighbours and so on. We seek to share the gospel. We want the good news to go out to the whole world. It says the nations will observe the joy of the people. The nations, it says, will see that the Lord has done great things for them. And the people themselves will sing, the Lord has done great things for us. and we are filled with joy. Now, I just want to pause for a moment here before we go on to the second part of the psalm and that future calling on God for his restoration work, and just to reflect for a moment on what God has done for you. To do that joyfully, just take a moment of quiet to reflect on God's goodness to you. It may be simply that fact of God's salvation or something particular that God has done for you to thank him for. Just take a moment to do that. Without underestimating the greatness of what God has already done for us in the past, we also look to the future. And like the psalmist, we pray for his continued work of restoration in us. The Lord is not done with us just yet. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. It's a simple prayer. But if we took it out of context, doesn't it sound a bit sort of self-centered? Lord, restore my fortune. Lord, could you please make me wealthy? Lord, think of all that I could do for you if I were to win the lottery or whatever it might be. And could my superannuation just do a little bit better than everybody else's at the moment? And could I please get a job where I'm getting more than the pittance I'm being paid at the moment? But this is not about money, is it? It's not about that kind of fortune. It's about being the people that God wants us to be, both as individuals, as followers of Jesus, ourselves, and I think together as a church. What is God calling us to be as his people? We pray that God will continue to be at work in us rather than doing things for us, if I can put it that way. Like streams in the Negev. The Negev was, as you can work out, a wilderness area. There was virtually no water to be found there. Nothing really grew there. Think in terms of outback Australia. But God can work miracles, even flowing streams in the midst of the desert. When the Samaritan woman met Jesus at the well, John chapter 4. And Jesus engaged in conversation with her, and she was confused. Didn't understand what Jesus was talking about with her. She was drawing water from the well, physical water. And Jesus talks about living water that he could give to her. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, said Jesus. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Life-giving water, that's the imagery here. And if you want to stay with the poetry of the Old Testament, Isaiah 41, the same passage that Malcolm talked about before. The prophet speaks from God, I'll make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I'll turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive, set junipers in the wasteland, fir and cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Here in Psalm 125, that the prayer is, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. But there's no suggestion that this will just happen overnight or that this process of restoration will be easy. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying the seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. It's an agricultural image now, sowing and reaping. Without the sowing, there's no reaping. Without the hard work of planting the crop and initially seeing no response. But then when the time of harvest comes, that's when there are songs of joy. And the following verse echoes this, the going out, carrying the seed that needs to be sown. That's hard work. But later on at harvest time, the farmer rejoices at the successful crop. Remember the parable that Jesus told about sowing the seed and the harvest? It's in Matthew 13 about the farmer who goes out, sows his seed, but not all the seed falls onto good soil. Some falls onto the path and is eaten by the birds, and some falls on the rocky ground and can't take root, and some is choked by the thorns and the weeds. But some, says Jesus, fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160, 30 times what was sown. And you might remember how Jesus went on to explain the parable to his disciples and trying to make clear to them that this is a message about the kingdom, but the seed falling on good soil, says Jesus, refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And this is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. The psalm ends with a quaint image of the farmers returning from the harvest carrying sheaves with them. It's not a word that we kind of use very much, sort of the bundles of wheat all tied up so they can be carried or whatever the crop is. There's a hymn that's based on this verse, written in 1874, Bringing in the Sheaves. Familiar? I found a recording of it from 1965 by Burl Ives, and I am not going to play it to you. If you're really that keen, go looking. Wikipedia, though, tells me that the hymn features in a number of different shows, in TV, several episodes of the TV show The Little House on the Prairie. It's sung, and you may be familiar with this, by Rod and Todd Flanders in an episode of The Simpsons. Among others, it appears in the 1966 film Batman. Apparently it's in the Netflix series The Queen's Gambit. Didn't watch that, but I don't remember the hymn, but there you go. And finally, the Texas Chainsaw Massacre 2. So you may be familiar with the hymn. We may not have ever sung it in church, but who knows. If you're a little more highbrow, and I would have liked to have put the picture of this, there's a painting by Vincent van Gogh called Wheat Sheaves in a Field. But perhaps the take-home message of this psalm is really just summed up in two words. The first is praise. Joyfully praise God for what he has done. The Lord has restored the fortunes of his people. Praise and pray. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Continue your work in us. Make us more and more the people that you would have us be.